direct our thoughts this morning from Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, which was just read to us, and I'm going to title my thoughts, Jesus Has the Authority to Forgive Sin. Now, we live in a world that obviously is full of differing religions. There are many purposes for these. One common denominator for these religions is that somehow they devise a way to God. If you follow our regimen, you follow our path, you're going to find yourself on the way to God. Whether by means of sacraments, or faithful paths, or religious duties, or one's morality and good deeds. If you follow the path we've concocted, you will somehow glean enough hope along the way that you can be assured that you will attain some measure of God's pleasure and His presence. Now the problem with all of that is that we can only come and hope to relate with God on His terms, not ours. Most false religions have developed a plan that is based on their terms for you to have a relationship with God. Christianity, I think, takes seriously God's terms to have a relationship with Him, and those terms are that sin must be paid for and forgiveness must be received. Other than this, religions are just offering pie-in-the-sky hope. Somebody wrote about pie in the sky, it means to be preposterously optimistic. Or something good promised for the future, but which one is certain not to get. Or an illusory prospect of future benefits. I want to suggest to you that religions in the world today offer that kind of false sense of hope. Pie in the sky reality. Now, enter Jesus, who makes the claim to provide the very remedy needed for us to have a relationship with God on His terms. That is the forgiveness of sin. And in this healing episode with this paralytic, we learn about this very truth, that Jesus actually supplies the remedy. The remedy is that sins are paid for and that sins are forgiven in Him. And when we take a look at this paralytic in this setting, we're going to discover that he's in an overcrowded house. He's in a place, trying to get into a place where it's not going to be easy to get into. And we're going to discover as the story unfolds how all of that takes place. But let me say this. The forgiveness of sins is an enormous issue in the Old Testament. It makes very clear in the Old Testament that only God can forgive sins. So we're going to see that when Jesus makes this claim, He is making a claim far greater than just forgiving sins. He is making the claim, and they're going to know the claim He's making, that He is also God. And because He is God, He can forgive sin. And you can write down these passages, Isaiah 43:25. Isaiah 55:7 and Jeremiah 50:20, which says, "In those days, and at that time declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none, and for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found, for I shall pardon those whom I leave as a remnant." Psalm 51, David takes his prayer to God, and he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Sin is something done against God, and God is the only one who can do something about it. Now, this will help us understand the response of the teachers, and also the reason for this authenticating miracle that Paul read for us a few moments ago. That claims all along that Jesus is the Messiah. That His claim is something that other religions have to reckon with. Categorically, absolutely and specifically that Jesus forgives our sin. We're going to see that the central theme of this event is that Jesus has that authority. And the primary need for forgiveness of sin is the issue, not necessarily the physical healing. Now, as we break down this event, there are three things I'd like to kind of get across and share with you this morning. The first is this. In the first two verses, Jesus can and does forgive our sin. Any hallelujahs out there? Any amens? Without that, we're absolutely dead in the water. Or maybe dead in the fire is probably a better way to put it. Now look at the background in verse 1. Jesus likes the Sea of Galilee. Have you noticed that? He spends a lot of time on the sea in boats, crisscrossing the sea and being with his disciples. And Matthew begins by stating for us that Jesus took the boat across the lake. And he stepped out in the little town of Capernaum, which is basically about one huge square block. And when he stepped out in his own city, it says in verse 2, behold, they were bringing him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now, as we did last week, Mark and Luke, the synoptic gospels, record the same event, but give a lot more detail. Mark and Luke record more information. We learned from those two books that Jesus, at the time the paralytic was brought to him, was in a house. I want to suggest to you that probably was Peter's house. We don't know for sure, it doesn't say, but it would make a whole lot of sense. He's in Peter's home, and it was very crowded. Very crowded. Mark says that many gathered there so that there was no longer room even near the door of the house. Luke tells us that friends were carrying this cripple on a stretcher, and they were wanting to set him down in front of Jesus, but they were unable to find a way in. So they devised a strategy, a method, and they climbed the roof. And they began to remove the tile from the roof. Mark says they removed the roof above Jesus, where he was in the house, and when they took the tiles, they began to dig underneath through the dirt and the brush that would have been underneath the tiles that would make up the roof. And they dug a hole and they lowered the paralytic from that hole in the ceiling right down into the crowded room till he was right in front of Jesus. I can almost imagine them looking through the hole, making sure they got it lined up right. There he is. Pull it over here. Make sure we drop him in front. I mean, the whole activity here tells us how determined these guys were to get this friend of theirs in front of Jesus. The whole brief incident tells us that they had faith. They had faith that Jesus would heal it. And they took all of these steps to ensure that he would have this opportunity. Now let's take a look at the response. How does Jesus respond to this in verse 2? Well, it says, Jesus, seeing their faith. Now, interesting, it doesn't say that he saw them digging the hole in the ceiling, and they saw the guy lowered down in front of him. Jesus did, of course, see all of that. But what he really saw was their faith. Faith without works is dead. The king tells us, these men put feet to their faith. And they go to the point where Jesus says, I see your faith. And he says, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now, let's stop for a moment and look at Jesus' response. Jesus, first of all, says to him, take heart, take courage, my son. Now, let me suggest to you that in this condition, there wasn't a whole lot to be encouraged about. But also, there was no teacher, and we know that there were teachers here during this incident. We're going to learn about it in a moment. Scribes, Pharisees, teachers. Also, none of those teachers of the law would have said that to him. They would have never said that kind of thing to him. It was a common Jewish belief that somebody who had sickness, it was caused probably by either their sin or the sin of their parents. John chapter 9 verses 1 and 2 is an example. But that only God can forgive sin. So if this man were righteous, according to their thinking, he would not be in this condition. Now, our response can be similar, so don't let me get totally just on the case of the guys that are going to, we should get on their case, but we should also get on our case. Because our response can be similar. Being religious, we too can see someone suffering in some physical or personal way. In these terms, we can assume that, I wonder what they did to get in that situation. I wonder what sin they did that caused their misfortune. Now, be of good cheer would not be the thing we'd be saying to them either. But Jesus tells them something else. He doesn't say, take courage, my son. He says that, but he also says, your sins are forgiven. Now, three times this is mentioned. Jesus says it again in verse 5, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven? And then Jesus again says it in verse 6, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. Now this is kind of a coming out situation, event for Jesus. Because now he begins to lay it on the line with people that he is more than just a miracle worker. That behind it all, there is something more substantial. But I'm also a forgiver of sin. I am also the Son of God. I am also he who has come to seek and save those who were lost. So the forgiveness of the sins is the focus, not necessarily the healing of the paralytic. But the healing provides an opportunity to teach something. Now, this was probably the last thing the people may have imagined they would have heard in a setting like this. Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now I would have thought, take courage, my son, you're healed. Get up and walk. But that's not what he says. And all of this happens and transpires before the guy's even healed. These words are to render everybody's opinion in that room about this guy's condition null and void. That if this was caused by sin, then Jesus wants everybody to know that he's now whole. Sin's not an issue any longer. For Christ to say the man's sin was forgiven was the same as saying he was God, and everyone in the room at that moment knew that was something only God could do. Jesus can and does forgive our sin. He states it here very clearly and succinctly. But let me suggest something else. As this unfolds, we discover that unbelief refuses to acknowledge that Jesus forgives. Unbelief refuses to acknowledge that. Well, look at verse 3. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this fella blasphemes. Now, the word blaspheme means to speak or to represent God in an evil or irreverent way. So what they're saying to each other is, forgiveness of sins is only God's prerogative. From their point of view, they're absolutely correct. That is true. The problem is, they never connected Jesus to God. They only saw him as a healer, as a man. They believed that only about him, since he could not really have done this, being a mere man. Who does he think he is? Of course. They are correct, unless he's really God. Well, Jesus rebukes them. Interesting, in verses 4 and 5. His rebuke is to the point and should have caused them, I would think, to reconsider what they were considering, knowing that he knew what the evil thoughts they had. Notice what he says. Verse 4, knowing their thoughts, he said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Now, that should have gotten their attention. There was really no reason for them to think evil of him. That's the whole point of the question. Why are you thinking evil in your heart? That is about me and what I said. There is no reason for you to do that. But his question in verse 5 connects sin and suffering. Because in verse 5, which by the way is exactly what Jesus wanted to do, he says, which is easier, forgive sins or say rise up and walk? By the way, if you remember in chapter 8, verse 17, we already learned from Isaiah 53 that Matthew was linking Jesus to Isaiah 53. Jesus is the suffering Savior. It says there that the Messiah would pay for our sins and infirmities, but his mission was to deal first with the cause of suffering. What's the cause of suffering? Sin. And then the healing of disease. So his healing ministry was a restoration from ruin. Things like paralytics and blind people and diseases and death, all of that stuff that we have to pray about and we have to work through, all of that was not natural to God's creation. It's a violation of it. Creation's been ruined and cursed. Not how God intended it. But Jesus comes along and he's able to get behind the problem. And he's able to deal with sin first. And then it's a fact. He will come again one day and restore creation fully and completely so that the curse is fully removed forever. But that wasn't his purpose in the first time. It was to wrap his arms around the cause of sin and suffering and to deal with that first, to get to the root of the problem, and to be a forgiver of sin. I like that about God. God doesn't play games. He comes right to the heart of the issue. Everything God does, he has a purpose for. And Jesus comes along, and yes, he does healing, and yes, he helps people that are sick and infirm. But the bottom line for it all is, he is coming to deal with the cause of all of it. On the one hand, it would be easier to just say your sins are forgiven. How could you tell? That would be easy for anybody to say. But if someone said, I want you to rise and walk, then he better do it or the person's going to be seen as a fraud. So what does Jesus say? He says, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I'm going to show you something. He said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go home. The message is clear. This man not only can heal, but this man also has the authority to be a spokesman for God. For the Pharisees, the teachers, and the scribes, this statement is something they stumbled over. They never quite got it. They could not see through the fact that Jesus was more than a man. He made all of these claims, and all they could see was a man in front of them, a blasphemer, somebody who ought to be judged and condemned and killed. That's all they could see. They could not get past it. No mere mortal could dare do what this man claimed to do. It's not possible. It might have been easier for them if Jesus had just simply said, be healed. They would see God's power, but they wouldn't have to connect the dots to the fact that it truly was the Son of God. The whole point here is the unbelief of these teachers in contrast with the belief of these men in the paralytic. Can you see the contrast? They're looking at the same Jesus, they're hearing the same words, they're in the same situation, and yet we have such diverse response. Belief, faith, hope, unbelief, cursing, blasphemy. There is no middle ground with Jesus. There's no middle ground. The name of Jesus Christ and the work of Christ always seems to drive a wedge. And I think it's intended to. There's not, you know, there's not competing truth here. There's only one true thing. And that's Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Now, when you name the name of Jesus and you talk about Jesus, I know that everybody likes to talk about God. And I listen very intently to these politicians, and I've listened intently over the years to a lot of this God speak in America. I don't hear Jesus. I hear God. Now, you can say God, and you can fill that with all kinds of stuff, but if you say Jesus, there's nothing to fill it with. I mean, you get what Jesus is, you see, and Satan, of course, doesn't like that name, so he doesn't want it to be used. Unbelief, though, is unwilling to admit that Jesus forgives sin. So let me kind of go to the final moment here and sum this up. Look at this third point. For forgiveness of sins, one comes to Jesus by faith. That's the bottom line. For forgiveness of sins, one comes to Jesus by faith. You notice Jesus' authority, again, exemplified in verse 6. In order that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, rise, take your bed, and go home. This miracle of healing is designed in verses 6 and 7 to reveal that Jesus also has the authority to forgive sins. And if you notice his title, he claims to be the Son of Man. Isn't that interesting? I found that interesting, attracted a little bit. You can connect this title to the book of Daniel in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And in that chapter, Daniel saw the Son of Man coming in the clouds to execute his final judgment. Now, if this is the same person, and Jesus is deliberately using this title to connect him deliberately with the prophecy about the Son of Man in the Old Testament, if that is true, then if Jesus is going to be the judge of the world, if he's going to come in the clouds and he's going to bring that final judgment to the world, then he does possess the authority to pardon. And he does possess the authority to condemn. Just as he's claiming here. Now, I don't know if they saw that linkage when he used the title, but if you were an Old Testament person, you would know immediately that he's making linkage to the prophecy of Daniel. By the way, Jesus made the same claim in Matthew chapter 26 when he's standing before Caiaphas, the high priest. And he says in verse 64, to Caiaphas, Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Well, as a matter of fact, the high priest says to him in the previous verse, I assure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus links himself to the prophecy of Daniel. This healing then implies that if he could heal the disease, which he did, Jesus can also heal the cause for the disease, which is sin. And he can forgive it. Now, a few moments ago, we shared communion together, and that's exactly the thing we remembered. That he forgives my sin. Now, we can talk about that, and that's all nice and precious at one level. But on the other level, it is an eternal reality. That when you pass from this life into the next, if that issue is not resolved, it will never be resolved. And you'll be lost forever. What do we learn? Well, two or three things. Number one, Jesus is the only one who ever walked on the earth who had the power and authority to forgive sins. So, don't go to anyone else. Or don't get involved in any other religious system to get forgiveness of your sin. Don't do that. There is no forgiveness there if Jesus is not the way to be forgiven. And whether you follow the path of the seven sacraments, or the eightfold path of the faithful, or five pillars, of those who are devoted. All of those are dead end streets because none of them take seriously the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive our sins. Secondly, unless our sin is forgiven, we cannot have a relationship with God and we remain condemned. Without forgiveness of sin, when you share the gospel with your friends, when you build relationships with your unsaved friends, and you begin to connect with them at a deep level, somewhere in the context of that relationship, you must share the gospel. You must open your mouth. And they must know that they have a sin problem and that Jesus can remedy it. Because without that understanding, you see, the good news is first of all bad news. It's not Jesus has loved you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's that you are lost and Jesus wants to save you. In order to be delivered, you first of all have to understand you need to be delivered. In order to be found, you first of all have to realize you've been lost. So it's not when did you get saved, it's when did you get lost? When was it that you realized you were lost in sin, and as Richard said in communion, you were alienated, you were apart from God, and you were lost and separated forever? When did you realize that? And when did you realize that the only hope you had was to cling to the cross of Jesus Christ and in His mercy receive the gift of salvation? Unless our sins are forgiven, we can't have a relationship with God. Thirdly and finally, forgiveness of sin comes only through faith. A faith that believes Jesus is able to forgive the sin and has made provision to deliver us. There is salvation in no other name under heaven given among men. What an interesting event. A little vignette tucked here in the book of Matthew to teach us, I think, a very, probably the most powerful truth that we could ever come to terms with. Jesus has the authority to forgive our sin. Give Him praise for that, because it's the only hope we have. And I invite you to pray with me. Father, I just want to express on behalf of all of us this morning our thankfulness for the plan of salvation. One that You and Your Son had planned from eternity past. And all compelled by Your love for us. We weren't even created when You put the plan in motion. We weren't even in existence. Because it was before the foundation of the world that the plan of salvation was already in place. And You and Your Son devised this plan, and the Holy Spirit involved Himself in the plan, and we're beneficiaries of it. Simply because You loved us. It's incomprehensible. And yet every day we see evidence of Your work in our lives, we see answers to prayer, and we see comfort given and fullness of Your Spirit at work, and the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and we see Your work here sketched all across the landscape and in our lives, and we give You praise. Thank You for saving us and giving us a hope. Now, Lord, we live in a world that's a battlefield. It's Satan and his demons, you know a whole lot more about it than I do, of course. You know the work that they're doing to thwart Your work and to hinder us in it. A world that is not interested at all in what You're interested in, and yet You've placed us here and kept us here. You said, go for it. This is Your time. This is Your place. One day You'll come home to Me, but while You're there, I want You to roll up Your sleeves and get to work. So, Father, give us the courage to do that. Help us to be disciples of men and women. Help us to be evangelists. Help us to be committed to Your word and to not waver. When even from the church Your word is being attacked, even from the so-called church, not just the world, help us to stay true and give us the courage to persevere in spite of the threats and the battlefield we face. May this ministry help nurture that in the lives of those who are part of it.
I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.